How Do We Receive It? The sixth talk in a series titled Biblical Christianity 101 was presented by Ron Julian on October 31, 2000, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Okay. Last week, we talked about the nature of God's provision for the human dilemma. What's our problem, and more specifically, what is it that God is doing about it? And I kind of emphasized three things. First of all, forgiveness, restoration into God's favor. That today, in this life, we are learning from Jesus through his teaching and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And ultimately, tomorrow in the age to come, a total restoration of myself and the world. So, what we want to talk about tonight is just a teeny little topic, hardly worth commenting on. The question of how it is that you end up receiving all of this good stuff that God is doing. In other words, who is it that will be saved? There is a lot of disagreement about this question in the history of the church. In a lot of ways, it's not totally true. There are other issues every now and again, but basically, when you think about all of the various conflicts and differences and denominations and splits and things that have happened in the church, an awful lot of them have to do with this question. What is it that characterizes the believer, the child of God, the one who stands to inherit eternal life? There are a lot of disagreements about it, even among evangelicals and Protestants today. The book that I wrote, when I set out to write it initially, I was responding to a particular debate that has been going on in modern day among modern day writers. As it happens, I kind of abandoned talking specifically about the parties involved in that debate and just kind of wrote my own perspective on the question. But there is a real controversy out there with people really lobbing grenades back and forth at each other over the question of what is it that characterizes the person who is going to receive eternal life? So, the Bible has a lot to say about it, and obviously the reason that it's controversial is because it does have a lot to say about it, and it's a little bit challenging to put together the pieces. Just how do we understand the whole picture? So what I want to do tonight is, first of all, point you to a couple of the pieces of the puzzle. What are some of the things that the Bible talks about that we're trying to put together here? And then I'm going to basically try to put those puzzle pieces together for you. I can tell you at any rate how I have come to understand how this picture works. So, you know, truth in advertising up front, you do need to understand that when we say Biblical Christianity 101 for a class like this, the topic tonight, it's not as if I'm saying, oh yeah, this is something that all Christians agree about, because it isn't. This is something that Christians argue about a lot. So you need to be aware of that. I am arguing for presenting a picture that is how I understand this to work, and you can definitely find other people who would describe it differently. But, you know, after you've examined what they have to say and listened to what I have to say, you'll find out that I was right. So I can save you the trouble now. No, I just don't. I really do think that you should hear everybody out on this, because it's a very important question. So the pieces. Let me give you some of the pieces to think about. First of all, it's pretty clear that the Bible says that the person who's going to be saved in the end is the person who believes in Jesus. A number of classic passages that use that kind of language. The end of the Gospel of John, John says about what it is that he's written in that Gospel. He says, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Another very, very often quoted passage comes from Romans 10, where Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So that's a pretty common, pretty fundamental piece of the puzzle, is the idea that the Bible's saying that we need to believe the right things about Jesus. So let me just take a minute and comment on I think that it would be worthwhile for us just for a minute to review when we say something like, when John says that you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you have life in his name, what is he talking about? What is it that we're saying when we say Jesus is the Christ? The word Christ is our sort of anglicized version of the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. So, if you've heard Jesus referred to as Christ, you probably have. If you've ever heard him referred to as the Messiah, that's our anglicized version of that Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. It goes back to the practice in the Old Testament that certain important figures would be anointed to indicate that they were appointed for a particular role. And most significantly, the kings of Israel were anointed to mark them as being in this unique relationship with God, that God saw them as ruling over his people. And in a very real sense, if the king were a godly king, then he was ruling, in a sense, for God. He was administering the laws that God had given and executing justice and pursuing things in the name of God. So the anointed one was the Mashiach, was the king. So David was a Mashiach. He referred to Saul before him as a Mashiach, and the kings along the way were referred to as Mashiachs, anointed ones. But when the Babylonian captivity came along, that is, when this time came in the history of Israel, when God's judgment came upon them and the Babylonians came along and took them into captivity, and you no longer had the kings of Israel sitting on the throne of Israel anymore, the prophets started to proclaim the message that there was one king who was coming, one who would rule forever. And if we were to put the whole Old Testament picture together, it would be what I described last week. There is one coming who will be a prophet, who will be a priest, who will be the king. That one came to be referred to as the Mashiach. It's like Messiah with a capital M. There were lots of anointed kings in the past, but now we're waiting for that one. So to say that Jesus is the Christ, or to say that he is the Messiah, is to say that he is that one, the anointed one that we've been waiting for, the king for whom the Jewish people had been waiting. Okay? So, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that this guy who lived in Nazareth, who was a carpenter, who walked around with his disciples, that guy is the eternal king of God's eternal kingdom, the prophet, priest, and king who had been promised before. And John is saying, if you believe that, you're going to find life in his name. So that's the first piece of the puzzle. The Bible says that life is to be found by believing that Jesus is the Christ, believing that he is Lord, believing that he was raised from the dead, various aspects of the picture that it describes. If you believe these things, you're going to find salvation, it says. Now, there's a second piece of the puzzle. Paul especially emphasizes that being in God's favor and entering into salvation does not come through what he calls works of the law. So it is a mistake to think that I'm going to find favor with God and enter into life through what he calls the works of the law. And I would argue that there are two things that he means there. First of all, he's trying to indicate it is not necessary to keep some set of religious practices in order to be saved. In particular, he's dealing with Jews and Jewish Christians at the time who would have argued that it is necessary to keep the Jewish law. It's necessary to eat kosher and do all that the Jewish law required in order to be right with God. God gave this law in the Old Testament, and if he's going to accept you, then you had better keep that law. And so part of what Paul was arguing is, no, that's not right. It's not true that you have to keep that law in order to be right with God, in order to find salvation. But a second part of what Paul is saying when he says that you can't be right with God on the basis of works of the law is not only is he saying that I can't make God happy with me by just eating right and keeping religious rituals and so on, he's also saying that I cannot please God through my own moral efforts. That is, I cannot go to God and say, your moral law, your law that says to not covet and to not steal and to not commit adultery and so on, I can't go before you and say, look at the moral quality of my life and you'll decide that you want to give me eternal life. My works are not going to justify me in that sense either. So it's not just that I can't make myself right with God by keeping a certain set of religious practices. I can't make myself right with God at all because I have this moral problem, as we have been talking about in this class. I'm not going to be right with him on that basis. So, two of the very important pieces then are, number one, the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, and number two, it contrasts that with seeking to be right with God on the basis of keeping religious practices or somehow trying to commend myself as being morally right, that somehow I have earned salvation. There's not a lot of debate about those questions. It's pretty clear that the Bible says at least that much. But before I look at a couple other of the pieces involved in this question, I just want to comment that for some people, that's as far as they go. Basically, they would say, that's what the Bible has to say. Believe in Jesus and don't try to be justified by works of the law. Just believe in Jesus. That's all you need to do. Let me ask you, true, false? Did Jesus rise from the dead? If you say true, okay, you're in. That's it. Because it has to be irrelevant, they would argue, how you live. It can't have anything to do, salvation can't have anything to do with how you live, the quality of the life that you live as a believer, because we are not justified by works, as Paul said. I'm accepted in spite of my works, was Paul's argument. So that must mean that if I don't have to in any way, through anything that I do, bring about my salvation, then it must just be this believing. So if you say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, yes, Jesus is the Christ, you're in, and it doesn't matter. Anything else about how you live or what you think doesn't matter. That's it. Now, that That's not an unpopular perspective. There are a number of Christians who would argue that that is the picture of how you receive the blessing of God. Believe these facts about Jesus and that's it. Well, I don't think we're there yet, because the fact is that the Bible has a lot more to say about this question than what we've seen so far. And the huge theological question, the huge debate that the church has wrestled with over the years is, what do you do with the rest of the evidence? That is, there's a lot more that the Bible has to say that sounds like it's talking about how do you enter into eternal life. How do I put that together with the believing in Jesus part? How do I put that together with the part about how I'm not right with God on the basis of my works? It sounds like we've got the whole picture covered already. So what then do I do with some of the other things that the Bible says? Some people would like to suggest that there isn't anything else that the Bible has to say about how you enter into eternal life. Everything else the Bible has to say is about something else. It's about how you get rewards in heaven later on, or some other topic. But it's not talking about how you receive the life that God is offering. Well, we'll have to see about that. Let's look at some of those other pieces first of all, though. So we've got two so far. Bible definitely talks about believing in Jesus. Definitely discourages us from thinking that we can be right with God on the basis of our works. Works of the law. So we can't be right with God on the basis of our religious practices, and we can't be right with God on the basis of our moral perfection. I can't go to God saying, take me because I'm good. Piece number three. Very controversial piece, because we have in the book of James something that is so difficult at first glance to put together with what Paul said, that even someone as estimable as Martin Luther looked at it and said, I don't think it belongs in the Bible. It can't belong in there, because how do you make sense of this stuff? What James says is, we are justified by works and not by faith alone. We have Paul saying we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. And we have James saying we are justified by works and not by faith alone. It seems as if James is just flat out contradicting what it is that Paul said. So that's a piece we're going to have to put into the mix. Is James seems to be talking about who it is that's right with God. How is it that you get right with God and enter into life? And it seems on first glance that he's saying something different than what Paul said. So that's a piece that we're going to have to fit into this. Piece number four, in a way, this is a big thing. I'm calling this the list. We could go through, if we were just go through the New Testament. In fact, a number of years ago, Jack Crabtree, for an exercise where he really thought he was going to find something different than what he found, He sat down and he read through the New Testament from beginning to end, looking for every place that it had anything to say about who it is that enters into eternal life or finds salvation, or that kind of language. And what he discovered in doing that is that there are all kinds of statements in the Bible that describe the person who inherits eternal life that don't talk about it in terms of believing in Jesus. All kinds of stuff. And let me just give you a partial list. The reason I mentioned Jack's thing is because it had a big impact around here. Jack wrote a paper at that time and really got a big discussion going amongst us about what do we do with all of these things. You know, all of us had come from a kind of a theological training that had given us certain answers to these questions. And it was kind of one of those crisis sort of experiences, you look at it and say, you know, the answers that I have always so glibly given don't actually seem to fit the evidence here. What do I do with that? How do I put all this together? Let me give you some of the things that I would say that I have seen in the Bible that describe what is necessary in a person who is going to enter into salvation. It has to be a person who loves God. Has to be a person who fears God. Has to be a person who obeys God. It has to be a person who is willing to confess that he or she is a sinner. You can't be self-righteous. You have to be willing to forgive others. You have to love your brother. You have to not love the world. You have to not love money. You have to persevere in faith. And, I mean, I could multiply the list. There are a number of things that we could put there. But the fact is that we have this whole body, not just one or two or a handful here or there, but a whole body of teaching in the New Testament that describes who it is that enters into life in those kinds of terms. Not just the one who is saved is the one who believes in Jesus, but the one who enters into life is the one who is like this. So that's a huge piece of this. What do we do with that? Do we go in to each of those passages and find a way of explaining it away? Do we go to each one of those passages and say, if I look carefully at each one in context, I can explain to you how each one of them is not suggesting that this is necessary for a person who will enter into life? Can we do that? Believe me, there are people who have tried. I can think of people right now who I think of their whole career as teachers as being essentially spent in trying to go and explain those passages away. Now, I'm being tendentious when I describe it as explaining it away. But in essence, what they have done is to try to go in and say, well, see, James didn't mean that about the works thing. And no, you don't have to forgive other people. That's not what that means. And no, it doesn't matter whether you love God. I mean, it does if you want to be a good person. But it doesn't matter, of course, whether you enter into salvation or not, because all you have to do to enter into salvation is believe in Jesus. And so there literally are people who would go and make that attempt to explain each of those many, many passages away. Okay, so that's a piece that we have to put together in this. And then finally, there are things in the Bible that suggest that there are people who believe in Jesus, who actually would agree that Jesus is the Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, who in fact are not children of God and will not enter into life. The classic example is the group that Paul writes about in the book of Galatians, the Judaizers, who were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and believed that he had risen from the dead and all of that. But they tried to add to the gospel the idea that it is necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's our Savior. But it would be a mistake to think that you could be saved, that you could enter into life without eating kosher and keeping all that the Mosaic law had required. And Paul doesn't mince words with them. He calls down a curse upon them, the curse of God upon them, for teaching that. Says it is a perversion of the gospel. And says that if you follow those teachers and believe that keeping the law is going to justify you before God, then he says Christ will be of no benefit to you. I mean, basically he's saying, I don't care whether you believe in Jesus or not. The Jesus that you're believing in is not the Jesus who died to save us from our sins, and it's not going to do you any good. It doesn't matter that the Judaizers believe in Jesus, he said. that's not going to save them, because the gospel they're believing is a perversion of the gospel. Yes, it's got Jesus associated with it. Yes, it believes he's the Messiah, but that's not enough. There's something else that's involved. So those are some of the pieces that we have to put together. Those are the pieces of the theological puzzle that you have to work with in trying to put this together. And I've done this on purpose because I want you to understand that there are real questions that have to be answered. I mean, they are challenging questions. On the one hand, I'm told that believing in Jesus is how you get saved, and yet on the other hand, I see pictures of people who believe in Jesus and they don't get saved. I'm told that I'm not being made right with God on the basis of my works, and yet I'm told that I am being made right with God on the basis of my works. How does this fit together? Is it coherent? Does it actually fit? Well, what I would love to do with you is to take a long time and sort of passage by passage go and build the case that there is a particular picture in the Bible, and this is how it works. It'd be great to go to the book of James and put the argument together and see how it works. And we like to do that sort of thing around here. But what I want to do tonight is to just show you the nature of the problem and then suggest what we would see as the answer. How do these puzzle pieces fit together? Okay, so I'm going to basically make my little case for how I fit this together without doing a whole lot of defending it from the Bible, because we just, in the space of time we've got, we just don't have the time to do that. But I say this to give you something to think about, some questions of your own to work with, and hopefully you're not going to believe it just because I say so. There are a lot of questions that need to be addressed, a lot of passages that need to be thought about. But here's how I would put it together. Basically, it comes down to this. Some kinds of beliefs, if we're truly going to believe something, are not simple beliefs, but they involve a radical reassessment and re-understanding of the world. If I were to ask you to believe that, you know, the rug that goes up to the third floor on the stairs on the men's side up here is this hideously ugly old shag orange thing, if it's still up there, you're going to have to tell me, I haven't been up there for a while. Okay, so those of you who have never seen it, right now,
count your blessings.
Does anybody here have a problem believing that? I mean, I'm asking you to believe that there is this old shag rug on the stairs going up to the third floor, it doesn't require much of you. I mean, you've heard a few people here say, yeah, it's still there. Of course, we, all of us, got together to plan this. I mean, really, there's no such rug up there. We put this together. It's a plot to make you believe something that's not true. But the fact is, I mean, it's not worth messing with, right? I mean, you think, okay, that's easy to believe. You tell me that rug's up there, okay, it's up there. But to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ of God, if we understand what's at stake, if we understand what it is that we're being asked to believe, there is actually an entire revolution in the way I look at the world that is implicit in that. Sure, it would be possible for me to just say, oh, okay, yeah, my religion says that Jesus is the Christ and that he rose from the dead. Okay. That can happen. But to have an actual significant belief in that, to actually embrace that as true and see the implications of it for my life, involves a fundamental reorientation of the way I look at everything. It changes how I see God. I might have thought that God didn't exist, But the fact is, in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, I have got to admit that God is there. When I look at the message that Jesus proclaimed and what kind of Christ he is, I have to buy various things about the God who sent him. He is the creator of all. He is good and not evil. He is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. He is going to judge the world, including me. And he is merciful. All of that is implicit in this story about Jesus. Jesus came to save us. What is he saving us from? In part, he's saving us from the judgment that is going to come upon the world, from the God who is really there. He has been sent to rescue us because God is good, and he's asking us to believe that he has come to rescue us and that God is going to keep the promises that he has made. So all of the story about Jesus that I'm being asked to believe has huge implications for my picture of God. It has huge implications for my picture of myself. As much as I may have tried to deny it in the past, the fact is I am a creature of God. I have been created by the Creator. I do not owe my existence to myself. I didn't come up with me. I am not self-existent, if you know what I mean, that philosophical term. My existence doesn't depend on me. My existence depends on my Creator. He gave me life, and I owe him gratitude and obedience. But I haven't given him the gratitude and obedience that he deserves because I'm a morally broken rebel. I need to repent, and I need to be forgiven. All of that is implicit in this story about Jesus. Why did he come? To bring about forgiveness for my sins. What sins? Well, that's a big question. Do I need a Savior like that? Do I need somebody hanging on a cross? Is there anything wrong with me? And if there is, if there's something seriously wrong with me, then hadn't I better turn around? If I'm going the wrong way, then hadn't I better turn around and start heading the right way? All of that is implicit in this story about Jesus. It has huge implications for how I see other people. If I'm a creature of God, made in his image, that gives me a great worth. But you are equally creations of God, made in his image, and that gives you an equal worth. You are as significant as I am. I am significant. I am a significant creature of God. But so are you. And you are equally in need of mercy, just as I am. So when I look at you, I see people who are equally worthy of dignity and honor as creatures of God, but I also see sinners. I also see people who are evil, who are selfish, who hurt other people, who sometimes hurt me. And you are equally in need of the mercy that I am in need of. If I have come to understand what Jesus came to do, then I know how desperate my situation is. I need mercy. I need to be forgiven. I need grace. Well, what do you need? You need the same thing. And this story about Jesus has implications for how I see the world. He came to save us. Well, part of this picture is the world that I'm living in is not going to last. This stuff here is not the end of the story. I mean, I kind of knew that already. I mean, it sure looks like people die. And it's hard to imagine that this world is going to be able to continue on forever. Scientists tell me that it won't. But the story about Jesus is more specific. Jesus is saying, there is another age coming. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. The judgment that God is going to bring about is a judgment to see who will enter into life and who will not, because there is a life coming to enter into. This world is not going to last, and this world is not capable of fulfilling me. If the things of this world hold out the promise to me that they are going to give me fulfillment, that they are going to give me security, they're lying. They can do something, but it's not very much. And in the end, I'm going to lose them all. Therefore, if this story about Jesus is true, then I can choose between the corrupt, temporary pleasures and securities of this world, the things that seem to offer me something now, which are all going to fail me in the end, or I can invest my life in the kingdom of God, which is unshakable, which will last forever, and in which life is to be found. All of that, I would argue, is implicit in this story about Jesus as the Christ coming to die for our sins and save us. This story is all about who God is, who I am, who we all are, and what kind of a world we live in, and where is real life to be found. So, believing in Jesus, if I'm to really embrace this story about Jesus, it means that I have a heart that is open to all kinds of difficult truths. The fact is, we kind of don't want God to be there, because God claims the center of the universe for himself. And we sort of have our eye on that spot for ourselves. I mean, that idea of being the most important person around kind of sounds like the spot that I always wanted. A God who can put demands on me, a God who has the right to come along and say, that's not it, Ron, it ought to look different. I don't want a God like that. You know, it's embarrassing to me to say, but I literally talked that way in the last days of my fierce battle not to become a believer, when I was talking to Christians and arguing with them about how full of nonsense Christianity was. One of the things I remember saying was basically, I mean, it's incredible when I think back on it, but I was basically saying, I don't have room for God in my life. I have plans. I have stuff I want to do. And if you were to convince me that there's a God, he might come along and have different idea for me than I have for myself. And I'm not interested. I mean, I basically said that much. I mean, how self-centered can you get? You know, the God of the universe. I think I would choose that he is not there, because I have my own ideas for how I'm going to do things. That was what I was saying. Well, I mean, so when I say these things, I don't think of them as exaggerations, because I actually heard those words coming out of my mouth when I was talking about this stuff. And I think, in one way or another, we're all wrestling with that kind of thing. I don't want God to come along and get in the way of my fulfillment as I see it. It all goes back to the garden, right? God says, I don't want you going for that fruit. And Eve looked at it and said, yeah, but I like it. I want it. So I think I will. I mean, that's where we are. So this message of mercy and forgiveness that comes in the package of Jesus and the story about the cross is actually quite a lot to swallow. Because yes, it's a story about mercy, but in order to buy a story about mercy, you have to believe that you need mercy. In order to believe you need mercy, you have to recognize that you're in the wrong and that you're guilty. And that if you do not receive mercy, then you will receive justice and you will be condemned. And if this story about a salvation that is being held out, a rescue from judgment and condemnation and sin into a life eternal where sin and death do not reign, in order for that story to be interesting to me, I have to get it. I have to recognize there is that life out there to be had, and sin is my problem, and the resolution of that problem is what I really need. It's what I really want. So, the Bible can say on the one hand that we find life through believing in Jesus, and it can say on the other hand, you find life if you confess your sins, if you're willing to forgive other people, if you love God, and so on, because those qualities that it describes are all of those things that are going to be worked out in our lives if, in fact, that faith, that belief in this story about Jesus is real and comes out of a willingness to see the truth. Jesus talked about the Pharisees and why it is they didn't believe in him. And it wasn't just, hey, Pharisees, here I am, believe in me. And they said, no. And he said, okay, well, it's your choice. It wasn't like that. He said, you know what? The fact is that you guys are set on something different. You want glory from men. You want human beings to look at you and go, wow, you're really cool. And you want financial success. And you want the approval of the crowd. You want the crowd to think that you're really religious and pious. And the fact is that you don't believe in me because you have your heart set on those things and I'm offering something different. It's this choice. To believe, I mean, here he was right in front of them. The Christ, the Messiah sent by God. I mean, Jesus gives the ironic statement in John, and he talks about, you guys search the scriptures trying to figure out about the Christ, and here I am, and you don't recognize me. And he says, the reason you don't recognize me is because you don't want me. You would be happy if a Christ came along who was offering you the package of benefits that you're looking for, but I'm not offering that package. I'm offering another one. And so you're not interested. See, he's tying the whole idea of belief in him with the commitments of the heart. It's not just a question of Jesus, yes or no. It's, what do I want? What's the bottom line for me? What do I think is true about myself, about the world, about God? And if I'm willing to see my own guilt and see the futility of the world around me and believe in the mercy and goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and to see you in the same light that I see myself, creatures of God in need of his mercy, then I have bought the package. I have seen life the way it is, the way God is proclaiming it, and thus I believe in Jesus because he's the one that represents all of that to me. The cross represents the judgment of God on sin, the mercy of God for sin, the promise of eternal life. I mean, all of that is wrapped up in the cross. And if it's not wrapped up in the cross for me, then it doesn't really matter whether I believe in it or not. That's where the Judaizers come in. What Paul had to say to them was basically, okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus, you think he's the Messiah, you think he rose from the dead, and so on, but the commitments of your heart are set on something else. You're self-righteous people. You think that God approves of you because of the stuff you eat. You eat the right things, and you practice the right religious rituals, and you believe that God likes you because of that. And you think that God doesn't like the Gentiles because they're not keeping the same ritual. Paul's saying, I don't care whether you believe in Jesus or not. You haven't bought the package that Jesus represents. You don't recognize when you look at the cross that you ought to be hanging there. And I don't care how many ham sandwiches you haven't eaten in your life. You ought to be hanging on that cross instead of him. That's what the whole story is about. just like those Gentiles ought to be hanging there on that cross instead of Jesus. But the thing is that those Gentiles in this church that you're saying, no, no, God can't be happy with you, He is happy with them. And you want to know why? Because they know that they're sinners, they know they need God's mercy, and they're looking to Him for that mercy. What are you guys looking for? You're basically looking for a pat on the back from God. Say, hey, good job. Now, if you could just convince those Gentiles to do as good a job as you're doing, then we'd be getting somewhere. So, the reason that believing in Jesus isn't enough to be saved for the Judaizers is that they embrace the name of Jesus and the idea of the Messiah and so on, but they haven't really understood what He's about. It's when you understand what He's about and you're willing to say, yeah, that's what my life needs to be about. That's when that belief means something. The same thing is true when we come to the question of works. I won't go into the passage in James. It's well worth examining. But when James talks about how we are justified by works, when we are right before God with works, I would argue that he's saying something very simple and just related to what it is we've been talking about here. If I believe this stuff about Jesus in the deep way that I'm describing, if I am actually willing to see myself as in need of God's mercy, and to believe that the wealth of this world is not really what is going to satisfy me, and to follow God believing that He's going to keep His promises and so on, then it is going to have an impact on the way I live. It can't help having an impact on the way I live. You cannot believe that you are a sinner in need of the mercy of God in hope of an eternal life of righteousness. You can't believe the package that is involved in this, really believe it and take it into heart without having it impact the way you live. James was writing to churches where he saw just total worldliness. They were battling each other for stuff and position, power. They were even killing each other over these issues. I mean, he's saying, what do you think is going on here? You think this is what faith looks like? No, this is not what faith looks like. I mean, it's simple, it's obvious. If you believe it, if you really think that Jesus has come to bring you the solution to the problem of your life, and that the mercy He's bringing you is what you need, and the life He is promising is what you need above everything else, then I don't see how you can be out there stabbing each other in the back, trying to get each other's possessions from each other. I don't see how you can be thinking that life is found in what Jesus came to bring, and then totally ignore that and live as if it were not true. That's what James is getting at. Yes, I'm justified by faith, but a faith that is real, a faith that is an actual substantial belief in the things that God has promised and a commitment to those things. I believe them and I want them for my life. Okay, so who is it that receives God's provision then from this picture? We can say on the one hand it's the one who believes in Jesus, and that's a way to describe it. But another way of describing it is the one whose heart is open to the truths of God. The one whose heart is willing to acknowledge that God is God, that God is good, that I am evil, that I need mercy, that the world I live in is lying to me about the promise of security and fulfillment, and I need to look to the things that God has said really do bring security and fulfillment. A heart open to those truths is a heart that will believe in Jesus in a meaningful way and will enter into life. Okay, now, very quickly, I want to talk about just a couple of implications of that. perhaps you can see an implication of what I'm saying here. There's a kind of an idea that faith is this trigger. Okay, I go along and I believe, and now I pull the trigger and I'm causing a whole series of events to come upon myself. But the biblical picture of faith is more like faith is a symptom. Faith is a symptom of something that is happening in me. Just like many other things are a symptom of that. It's a sign that there's something going on in here. I would argue that ultimately the Bible can paint this picture because it attributes the change of heart that I'm describing to God Himself. What is it that makes the difference? Why is it that one soil receives the seed and it grows up into the harvest and another doesn't? How is it that you know a tree by its fruits? What you see on the tree tells you about what kind of a tree it is. That picture over and over again in the Bible. What comes out ultimately, the faith, the life that emerges, says something ultimately about what's going on inside. Where are you coming from? And I would argue that the only way that that makes sense ultimately, that it fits together, is to see it as a work of God, which indeed, in fact, I think the Bible describes it as. But it starts with, the idea that it is a work of God starts with that picture that there is something different, there is something unique, something testable. The Bible often talks about the testing of our faith. Well, how can you test faith? If faith is just this thing, do you believe in Jesus or not? I guess every now and again, God could pass around tests with a checkbox on it and say, I'm just checking. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Oh, yes, okay. Just checking. You know, you've got your yearly examination you've got to take to make sure that you're still checking the right box. But that's not what it's talking about. Our faith is tested by putting us into situations that force us to confront these fundamental issues. Not so much the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? But those fundamental questions, is God there? Is He good? Do I trust Him? Do I want the salvation that He's promising? Do I believe that I need the mercy of God? Sometimes one of the big tests of a person's faith can be one of those kind of situations where you're cruising through life, you got a pretty high view of yourself. You know, raised in a Christian family and everything's cruising along and I've always been a good kid. And all of a sudden, blam, I do something that I cannot justify to myself. I have gone off the rails. I'm out there doing all of that stuff that I used to look down at everybody for. And all of a sudden, I come face to face with the question, with the fact that I'm evil. That I can't paint that pretty picture anymore, that I'm one of the good kids. That can be a profound experience, because what do I do then? Well, maybe I just blow it off and say, well, I'm not interested anymore. I'm just going to go my way. But maybe it's that spot at which God has finally gotten my attention and I recognize, yeah, I finally really get it. This stuff about Jesus hanging on the cross, about the mercy of God, I understand why a person would need mercy. Because I need mercy. It's those kinds of experiences in life that push at our faith, or more accurately, that push at those underlying issues of our faith. Can I trust God? Am I in fact a sinner? And those kinds of things that force me to ask the question, what do I make of all of this? What does this mean to me personally? And the reason that my faith can be tested in that way is because there either is or is not something happening in my heart that will show itself in the circumstances of my life. It's not just which box do you check on the questionnaire, it's what am I about? So this picture, I think, is a very important one for us, because on the one hand, and we will explore this in later classes here in this series, but on the one hand, I can understand myself to be a sinner. Yes, there is something wrong with me. I see it. I'm not pretending any different. And yet, at the same time, by the grace of God, I see something happening. The fact is, I am not hostile to God anymore. I'm willing to see Him, somewhat at least, in the dimness of my understanding, for what He is. I believe He's good. I've been through the ringer, but I have decided that He is to be trusted, and I'm going to trust Him. That something inside emerges ultimately through the experiences of life, through the maturing process that we go through as believers. So having that picture is very helpful, because it explains to me why it is I mess up, but it also explains to me what real faith looks like as it starts to emerge in someone's life. So the issue is a very important one from my perspective. Well, I've just blabbed on and on. Let me give you a chance to ask any questions or make any comments that you might have. Yeah, Michael.
I think it's Matthew 7:21, it says that Jesus is saying this, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a very good point. That passage is another really good example of just what I'm talking about. That there's Jesus saying, it's actually a pretty sobering passage if you stop to think about it. Here's Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's people going to come to him and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do all of these things? And he's going to say to them, he says, depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. That's a very sobering thing. Well, just like Michael says, that's what we're talking about here, is that such a thing could be. That it's not just, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but it's, have I in fact understood something about who he is and responded to who he is and what it is he has come to do. Now, you guys understand when I say this stuff. I mean, maybe you don't, because maybe I haven't been clear, but let me try to make sure that I'm being clear here as I go along. You know, we're taking this a piece at a time in these classes. When I talk about these qualities that are a part of our faith emerging, the key word is emerging. The Bible, I would say, is very, very clear in its picture that faith is a thing that matures. It is not that when I become a believer, I understand all these things, that I know I could explain to you all about the significance of the cross and I have a deep understanding of my own sin and a great gratitude for what God has done and all of that. I mean, maybe so. Oftentimes not, though. It's not like that. It's more that bit by bit, piece by piece, we start to sort out for ourselves, what is this thing about? And I would say that God is sorting out for us what this thing is about. The picture in the New Testament is that it took time in the lives of the believers that Paul was writing to and that Peter was writing to and the disciples themselves. It took time to wrestle with this stuff. I mean, we're very foolish. We're very self-centered, and we don't get it when we start out. But what emerges over time is that we are willing to get it, that we actually have eyes to see, and that the Jesus that we have embraced, as he makes himself clearer and clearer to us as to what's at stake, that we're actually willing to hang in there with him. That's why perseverance in faith is such an issue, because 10 years down the line for me to continue to be a believer, I know a lot more about what it means to be a believer than when I started. 20 years down the line, I know a lot more still. I know more of what's at stake. I know more what it has cost me as a human being. I know what it has meant to me in my life. I understand a lot of things. And to be at that spot where you have faced the question seriously, am I really going to hang in there with this stuff and make that decision, that's a profound event. So, like I say, I don't mean to suggest, if it sounds like I'm saying the real believer is the one who knows all this stuff and understands all this stuff and has it all together, I don't mean that. But ultimately, the Bible is saying, if you refuse to go there, I'm not saying that you've got it all together or that you forgive everybody you run across because your heart is just filled with nothing but the milk of human kindness. I'm not saying that at all. But if you ultimately find yourself as a person that will not acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of mercy, if you will not acknowledge that this world is lying to you and that ultimately life is to be found in the kingdom of God, if you cannot bring yourself to bow the knee to these truths in some way in your life, then the question does arise, what do you mean that you believe in Jesus? What Jesus do you believe in? Deanna?
Is maturity, how do you see maturity in this? Because I'm getting the idea that you're saying that you continue to go through these phases, you know, where you kind of run up against that brick wall that reminds you in a deep and more profounder way than the last time you hit up against that brick wall that yes, indeed, you are a sinner, etc.
etc.
From this perspective in life, it seems like that will continue to happen and reoccur. Where does maturity fit in? It's like maturity would have to be redefined completely, going from that old system of kind of how you define Christianity.
Right, right. Well, I think there is a biblical concept of we could distinguish roughly between myself as an immature believer and as a mature believer. I think the process is a continuing one. But the book of James is good for this sort of thing. And there are several other books that talk about this as well. But this is a big theme in James. The word there that we end up translating as perfect in James, I think is probably closer to something like mature, where he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So rejoice in trials, he's saying, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So this process of having our faith tested in the midst of the trials of life, that is the arena in which we persevere in our faith. And then he says, may perseverance have a perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, I have this vague feeling that I said this before in here. Maybe I didn't. I can't remember. But later in the book, James describes Abraham as having perfected his faith when he acted on his belief in God and was willing to offer up Isaac. See, there's something about that, about actually having to make the decision to act on it. It's one thing to say, I believe it, as Abraham did. Abraham did believe it back in Genesis 15. And it says there that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God accepted him. Abraham believed the promises of God, And he was right before God because of that. However, later on, Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, now I've got the words of Highway 61 running in my head here. God says to Abraham, kill me a son. Abraham, no, I can't remember. Here you have the situation where God is basically asking Abraham to give back the child that he has promised. And Abraham's willingness to do that is forcing him, it's forcing him to confront the question, do I trust this God? Do I believe him? He has said, this is the child of promise, and yet he's asking me to give him back. And so here's this situation where Abraham's belief that he had earlier is being put to the test. And Abraham, I mean, James describes that as Abraham's faith being perfected through his works. His faith was in his head. It was real, but it was in his head back here. Now he has had to act on it. And that's the picture that James, I think, paints that for us, that what God does for us is we move from the mere acceptance of the ideas into situations where we have to act on the reality of those ideas for ourselves. And in the midst of that, then, we are making real choices and investing ourselves in the reality of those choices, and it makes a difference. It changes us as people. And I have said before that for myself and many Christians that I know, at my age in life, I can look back at myself and the lives of a number of people and say, I can see that process. It doesn't happen every day, but I don't know, two or three times in my life, I have faced those fundamental questions that are related to what do I think of God? What does this stuff mean to me? Because it makes all the difference. Because something vitally important is on the line for me. And I am facing the question, is this true? Is the gospel the good news that it promises me? Or should I find something else? Should I find some other good news that's going to pay off a little quicker? I mean, what is it actually that I want? What is it actually that I believe in? And those are profound experiences. I mean, they're also profoundly difficult and sometimes agonizingly long. I mean, it's not a quick in and out kind of thing. But wrestling with that and ultimately coming out the other end saying, I know what I believe about this stuff. That makes a difference. And so I would say, this is a long way coming back to your question then, it seems to me that coming through something like that, that there is a point in which we understand of ourselves that our faith has grown up. That, you know, I recognize that I didn't know what I was saying yes to back here, but, you know, I kind of do now. I kind of do know what I'm saying yes to, and I still say yes to it. And at that point, I think we still have a lot to learn, and we will continue to learn for the rest of our lives. But it would not be wrong, I think, from the biblical perspective, you could say of someone like that, their faith is mature at that point. It's
so
grown up.
We kind of look back even a little bit and kind of be encouraged maybe in a way that yes. When Isaac didn't, when he went the concubine route because God had said, you know, I am going to give you an heir, and he kind of, he didn't really act there. Later he acts. Was he in a process? So you wouldn't look back in that point in time and say, oh, well, you know how we kind of, you're not a Christian, you know, because right. You didn't act in faith, or he didn't act in faith, but it was just, his faith was in process. It kind of shows us he failed, we fail.
Right. Well, I think we have to, I mean, we will fail. We do fail, and yet that failure, I think, ultimately is a part of the process. The classic example of that is, I mean, what's the great failure in the Bible? Is the disciple of Jesus, you know, his right-hand man, Peter, says, you know, I will never abandon you. Everybody else leaves you. I won't. And three times he's asked, aren't you with Jesus? And he says, no, leave me alone. I don't even know the guy. I mean, how much worse could it get? I mean, the very thing that you do not want to do is say, no, I'm not with him. That is the thing that you do not want to do above all else, and he did it. And yet, the fact is, I think, that it was a crucial part of his journey of faith. I mean, Jesus, I think, implies as much as what he says to him about it. This is going to happen, but when it's over, and you have come to your senses, strengthen your brethren. I mean, basically, it's all a part of... Peter ended up being a very strong, solid, courageous advocate for Jesus, but he had to, that went through that road, I think. And so, yeah, it's helpful for us to understand we're not talking about perfection, we're talking about the emergence of something distinctive, and it may be quite messy as it emerges. I think it usually is.
She had her hand up first.
Oh, did you? I'm sorry, I didn't see it.
I was going to retract it, but in that case, okay. I was wondering, those who would say that it's all a matter of belief, and that belief is the only thing that matters, how do you happen to know how they do away with the passage that says that even the demons believe, even the demons know and believe?
Oh, sure. Let's see if I can remember. I've read... There's a man who's, like I say, who I would think of, who's very, very dedicated to this idea, and he has made an argument there. See, he usually takes those kinds of passages and denies that salvation is the issue. That in that passage in James, where it talks about justified by works and all of that kind of thing, that he would assert that... we're talking about, you know, the kind of being right with God that has to do with, am I going to, like in this life, are things going to go well for me, or is God going to have to discipline me, and maybe even, I might even end up dying because I, you know, I have lived foolishly or something like that. I'll go to heaven because I believed in Jesus.
I lose my crown.
But I'll lose my crowns and that kind of stuff. And he does say something, I can't remember, I'm sorry. He says something about that particular passage, I remember. But see, his whole... You have to understand for me that this question has been a big question for me, and one of the first passages that I really wrestled with to try to understand what this stuff was about was this passage in James that talks about being justified by works, and Abraham and Isaac, and that passage about the demons also believe and shudder, all of that is in there. So I'm pretty familiar with that passage, and I believe that I understand what it is that James is doing there. And this author came along and made another argument for how it is that it fits together, and from my perspective, it's a very poor argument and doesn't make any sense. So I can't exactly remember now. But it's the sort of argument that sort of makes you, me anyway, makes you cringe. Like, ooh, that doesn't make sense at all.
Between believing and then a knowledge of, yes, I believe the orange rug is upstairs,
mm-hmm.
and believing something of the orange rug. Is that even partially valid sort of explanation?
Well, I don't know. I'd have to see how people applied it. Because there are factual aspects to our belief. I mean, there is the factual part about like believing that Jesus rose from the dead, that Paul says, you could say that is a fact, like there's an orange rug upstairs, but it's just that it's a fact that has a lot more implications than the orange rug does. I don't know why that orange rug came to mind. I don't know where that came from.
Not that ever.
Well, yeah. Okay, Amy.
Oh, yeah.
Well, this is, I feel like I'm not even sure if I even want to say this, but like, sometimes like when I hear you and Jack and everybody teach, it's like, if I wasn't really like emotionally stable, which I'm not particularly emotionally stable, but I'm more than I used to be, these things could really freak me out. And like, I used to be really, really like afraid like all the time. And like, it's not, you don't need, like, this is sort of a little thing that I've learned. Like, you don't need to like always think that because you're afraid that it's like, there's some good reason to be afraid. And like, I just would hate for anybody to feel afraid, because you, even if you are going to help, you shouldn't feel afraid about it, because you probably aren't. I mean, if you feel afraid about it, if you feel afraid,
right? No,
about
I got you.
You know what I mean?
Yes, yes. And no, like, I got you.
I just think anybody should not feel afraid, ever.
Well,
you know,
Well, yeah.
It's not healthy and it's not true. There's nothing to be afraid of.
Okay, well, I was with you at the beginning. The part about, I know what you mean by the fact that the kind of thing I'm saying could be, it's certainly challenging. If you have a certain perspective, if you have been told in the past, how is it that you know you're a believer? Well, did you go forward? Okay, then you are one, or something like that. Then the kind of thing that I'm saying is raising all sorts of questions that you didn't have to ask yourself before. And it has the potential of being scary. That's right. What you were saying about the fact that you are fearful, the fact that you are concerned about the question, is a good sign that the fact is that you're on the right side of the question. I think that's right as well. I mean, that's what, there is a problem that people get into. In fact, I had a call recently from somebody who wanted to talk to me about this, somebody I'd never met across the country, who wanted to talk about this question, because he's one of those people who was in that sort of classic sort of bind that can happen, that often happened to those, to the Puritans, those involved with Reformed theology, that idea that there are the elect and the non-elect, which I believe in, but it's from, if you step back and look at it from the right direction, you're sort of, oh, I'm desperately longing to be one of the elect. I really wish I were one of the elect. You know, I love God and I so want to enter into His kingdom, and I'm so aware that I'm a sinner, and I'm so aware that I need His mercy. But what if I'm not one of the elect? And it's kind of one of those, well, one of the things you want to say is, the fact that you're so worried about that question is a really good sign, because in my experience, those who are uninterested in the things of God usually are not that concerned about questions like that. I mean, that's just not how it looks. So I very much agree with that.
What are you not?
Well, I don't know yet. I'm not sure what to make of the statement, I don't think that anybody should ever be afraid. I think it's unavoidable. I think in the process there is a kind of fear that is, it is a part of the journey. As I am sorting it out for myself, there's a certain amount of fear because I am concerned about these questions, but I have not yet sorted out for myself what it's all about. And I think that to a certain extent, I think your admonition is a good one. Your encouragement, don't be afraid, that's great. I like it. And I think people should listen to you. But I think it's kind of inevitable that it's going to happen. And then the other thing we would have to sort out is, there is a kind of fear which is good, which is the fear God kind of fear.
Right. But you don't want to
But that's a different thing.
Fear.
Right, that's a different kind of fear we're talking about. That, in that sense, the confident person who is genuinely grateful for the mercy of God and feels secure in his love nonetheless fears him. And that's a different thing. Go ahead.
I think you've actually done the best exposition of no man can come to me unless the Father drag him that I've ever heard.
Right, right.
It really did flesh it out wonderfully. I mean, all the heart changes and mind changes and understanding and worldview and your position in it and who God is and his character and his desire and who I am. And it's just an awesome amount of things. And it really does help me understand that all of this really is of God. And that in itself, which is domino number two, led to, in my thinking, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. It's an ironclad statement.
Yeah.
And so if we're sitting here wondering, well, gee, if I'm one of the elect or not, that's like almost completely irrelevant, because if the Father has, we have nothing to do with determining whether we're one of the elect, and nothing we can do can ever change that.
Yes, and if I've
come, desire that the fact that we have
right,
come
exactly.
Christ
right.
is a really clear indication
right.
that we're one of the elect.
Right, right, and that. That's an important thing, I think, because I don't know exactly how it has happened, but in church history, and maybe I'm caricaturing things, but it does seem to be true that many who are involved in Puritan theology, which I think quite highly of in a lot of ways, got themselves in that spot where somehow the very fact of their own desire to follow God and the things that I would say that the Bible would point to as the signs of a spiritual life in me that I have been called by the Father, somehow those things didn't sink in, and they were constantly worrying, but somehow I'm not good enough, or maybe I'm not doing it here, or something like that. And I don't always know how to help people get out of that spot, but the fact is, I don't think that's where we're meant to live. We may have to live there for a time as we're sorting ourselves out, but ultimately, it's my confidence is in God. The grace of God is what I'm counting on, and I am grateful to see that there are signs of life in me. I mean, I'm grateful to God that I see that I understand the gospel, that I'm following after it, that I have had an opportunity to see something of what it is that I'm choosing between, and that I have made that choice for the right thing. This is a great gift of God, and not something to ultimately be afraid about. Well, why don't we stop here? I'll be around if you want to talk, but give people a chance to get up and leave without feeling like they're disturbing anything.